to be talking in this particular address on the U, as it's commonly known with the acronym TULIP, Unconditional Election. And I'd like to read two passages before we proceed further. Two passages in the Word of God. The first is in Romans 8 at verses 28 through 30. And then we'll read again from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. One of the things I'd like to stress in my talks, and I mentioned that last evening, regarding the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, that they're really points, among others, that are at the very core of Christian conviction. Everyone who is a Christian has some or another understanding, whether fulsome or rudimentary, of the electing grace. In a way, it's foolhardy to look for proofs or specific passages, although our minds immediately run to some, like Romans 9, which I will not be reading, and other passages, but really the whole story from its very beginning, when God covenants with, at least in the original formal administration of the covenant, in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, that he should arrest a certain Abraham of Ur of the Chaldees to take the initiative to call him to himself. That is electing grace at work in history. And the whole story of God's people is the story of the gathering by the Spirit and Word of Christ of those whom the Lord has appointed and elected unto eternal life. So first of all, this familiar passage, again, to many of us, Romans 8 at verse 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. You'll recognize in that verse 30 what is often known, since Perkins at least, as the golden chain of our salvation. Then Ephesians, we're going to read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. May the Lord bless our reflection today on the teaching of His word. As I said to you yesterday and mentioned again a moment ago, I'm following in my addresses the traditional ordering and sequence of the so-called doctrines of grace, or as they're sometimes termed, the 5 points of Calvinism. And this is one, the U in TULIP. And remember, I said I'm a lover of flowers, and as a Dutchman, particularly a lover of tulips, And here we have, happily, a letter that causes us no difficulty. It's quite appropriate and accurate description of the doctrine that we wish to look at together. In fact, if you follow the sequence, the canons of Dort, let's be clear, do not follow the sequence of TULIP. That's an acronym for the sake of helping, aiding our memory. The first head of doctrine in the Synod of Dort, which set forth the so-called doctrines of grace, the 5 points, so-called, of Calvinism, was the article concerning unconditional election. And we'll talk more about that in a moment when I come to some definitions. What do we mean by unconditional election? But part of the interest there, and one of the reasons the accent falls upon unconditional, is, and this is something we always need to remember, I mentioned this briefly last night, but I want to stress it now for a moment. One of the reasons the 5 points are an inadequate by themselves, an insufficient statement of what it means to be a biblical Christian, let's just use that language and avoid partisan labels like Calvinist. Calvin, by the way, wouldn't have liked it. Calvin was the fellow who wanted to be buried without any particular notice and wanted a church, if it were to honor the biblical gospel, not to assume the name or take the name Calvinist. And happily, the churches in that line have not done so. But the 5 points were actually, as you know, 5 responses to corruptions that were identified in terms of the teaching of a theologian and pastor in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands in the early 17th century by the name of Jacobus or James Arminius. In those days, they all Latinized their names to give them a little bit more luster and impression. But Jacobus Arminius. And one of the principal themes in the teaching of Arminius, and historically of Arminianism, is that God determines to save solely upon the basis of his foreknowledge, his knowing in advance of its occurrence. In a manner of speaking, you could say God looks down in his omniscience through the corridors of all history, and he knows that there will be some, when presented with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and called to faith and repentance and salvation in Christ, some would respond in faith, whereas others would persist in their unbelief. And so upon the condition, when some meet the condition and respond appropriately, having been enabled but not brought to that response by the work of God's grace through the Spirit, God ratifies, sort of sets his seal of approval in advance upon their decision. So history is the teacher. God, in advance of its occurrence, is the learner. History is the actor, the sinner who repents, is the one who, in that sense, meeting the condition, obtains his salvation. God grants and foreknows that act of faith, the response, which is their salvation. So election, or, and the point that's particularly interesting here, among others, is, as I said at the outset, before the scripture reading, all Christians have some or another doctrine. They have to do something with what the Bible teaches about election or about predestination. And the position of Arminius is a very popular, it's a type of an answer, an explanation, based upon a misreading, by the way, although I'm not going to expound that text, in Romans 8, verse 30, where the Apostle Paul speaks of those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. I will just make a couple of comments on that passage for a moment. One is, notice, what did God foreknow? Not that they would respond to the gospel because they were so clever and made appropriate use of his grace in the way of faith. He doesn't foreknow their faith. He foreknows them, those whom he foreknew. And notice also that those whom he foreknew are precisely the ones whom he foreordained, and they're precisely the ones whom he called, whom he justified, whom he glorified. And the other thing to notice in that language is actually the verb to foreknow is not, pardon my colloquialism, it's not a wet noodle sort of verb, a weak kind of verb, a sort of seeing in advance of its occurrence that someone would do something, namely believe. But if you're familiar with the well-known expression in the scriptures, I think it's in the prophecy of Amos, you only have I known. The biblical language of God's knowing those who are his is rich and warm and fulsome language of those whom God was disposed in rich grace and warm-hearted affection to favor with his saving grace. So that our term, unconditional election here, this particular letter or doctrine in the list is a biblical doctrine which wants to respond to the occasion for the articulation of this point in the history of the church and among the Reformed churches particularly is in response to that doctrine of conditional election. Now, there are, by the way, some ways in which our salvation is conditional. In order to realize his purpose to save those whom he chooses to save and love, and predestines to salvation in his beloved, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Their salvation must be accomplished and provided for by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, become man in his office as mediator. And so in order to execute, in order to carry out, in order to put into effect his divine plan and determinate foreknowledge and counsel, God needs to and does provide for our need as sinners through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, and I don't want to get into that sticky wicket in my addresses. This is not a doctrine or a conference on the doctrine of the covenant. But in order for that to become ours, it needs to be applied by the Spirit through the Word, as we'll see, at least some of us will see tomorrow, in the way of a Spirit-wrought response to the Word in faith and repentance. And so Calvinists, though they teach, and biblical Christians, though they affirm a doctrine of unconditional election, do not for a moment deny that in order for our salvation to be accomplished, Christ needs to do something for us, and he needs to work something in us whereby we come to have part in Christ's saving work. Let me just say one other thing before I begin with my definitions by way of introduction, and it's this. Let me go back to something I also said last night. One of the things that perhaps in part contributes to the loss of an understanding and an appreciation for the 5 points of the doctrines of grace is that we've turned the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into, I use the distinction that Tim Keller suggests, the gospel is no longer good news of what God has done, is doing, and will do for us, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's become more a kind of religion which advises us to conduct ourselves in a certain way and thereupon obtain happiness or blessing. And when you think of unconditional election, as we'll look at that now this afternoon, you're not talking about advice. I'm not providing you, or we're not thinking about something that can be put in the category of this is something that you need to do. But rather, we're describing something that God has purposed to accomplish for us from the very beginning, where he precedes us. And the story of God's grace in the life of those who are his own has deep, deep roots long before we even had existence. in his determinate knowledge, foreknowledge, and counsel, and eternal electing purpose. Now let's get going, lest I spend too much time in introductory remarks. First of all, I'm going to start again with some definitions. What is it, and I've offered a little bit of a sense of it already, what is it that we mean to affirm based on Scripture when we speak of unconditional election? Now, if you read the canons of Dort, in the way in which they lay this out in the first head of doctrine, you'll know that the question that is asked right up front in the canons is the question, how can sinners, people who in Article 1, the very first article, are said to have fallen, sinned in Adam, and come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, about which we spoke last evening, how can such people obtain salvation? Upon what basis and in what way? How is it that, another way of putting it, in Article 3 of the canons, immediately thereafter the question is put, how is it that some believe in Jesus Christ out of the entire human race fallen, all of them sinners in Adam and in a state of helpless distress? How is it that some, in response to the gospel and the announcement of God's grace in Jesus Christ and its call to faith and repentance, how is it that some believe in Christ and find salvation while others continue in their sin and unbelief? Or to put the question a little differently, the canons put it this way: why do some believe and repent at the preaching of the gospel, but others remain in their sins and under the just condemnation of God? The question any pastor might want to ask when he ministers the word of God to a congregation and an audience of people who are fallen and sinners in Adam. To that question, the first head of doctrine of the canons of Dort answers on the basis of Scripture with the confession that some are saved, though not all, because God has elected to save them and to give to them faith through the preaching of the gospel, whereas others who are not saved because God leaves them. Come back to this later in my address when I take up the rather forbidding subject of reprobation. They are not saved because God leaves them in their sin. That language is very interesting. More about that after a while. And chooses not to give them faith. Before the foundation of the world, the canons say, God sovereignly chose out of mere grace and mercy certain, in fact, the canons are very precise, a definite number of persons. They're not an anonymous group, a category of persons, a class with no members, into which you insert yourself by virtue of your own free decision. I'm getting off the topic, but it just occurs to me, I read some years ago a discussion of the doctrine of election by John Piper, and he used the analogy, if you purchase, this is a in-season analogy and illustration, if you purchase a baseball team, you don't just purchase an anonymous collection of players, whomever they are. To be sure, you purchase the Chicago Cubs. I'll just use that language, and it allows me also to say that Mid-America Reformed Seminary is in the Chicago area. Some people are not aware of that. I think we're out in the plains in the country of rural Indiana, but no, we're in the Chicago area. His point is, as the canons are emphasizing, when the Lord God chooses to give some faith and make them party in the work of Christ on their behalf and not others, he doesn't do that either on the basis of seeing that some will respond appropriately in their own strength and resource to the gospel call to faith and repentance, nor does he choose to save that category of persons who choose to do the right thing by the gospel call, but he chooses his beloved, those who comprise the full number known to him by name of the bride of Christ, whom he loved with a perfect love and for whom he gave himself upon the cross. Now, that bride may comprise not simply a collection of individuals, but the organism, as the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck puts it, of the entire new humanity, and be a great company, a multitude whom no man can number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But they are nonetheless real people upon whom God, in his electing grace, sets himself to grant to them that faith wherewith they can partake of and take advantage and enter into the riches of what Christ has accomplished for them in his saving work. Let me read a couple of the articles just to put this out as clearly as I can and in terms of the confessional language also of the canons of Dort, although as I've indicated, I'm not intending to do justice to that great synod and to the canons themselves. Article 6. After that question's been raised, the question I've mentioned, the confession says, the fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and that others do not stems from God's eternal decision. For all his works are known to God from eternity, quoting the scriptures. In accordance with this decision, God graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones and inclines them to believe. But by his just judgment, he leaves in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. And in this especially is disclosed to us his act, unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people equally lost. And then Article 7, a straightforward definition. Election is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the good pleasure of his will, he chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor deserving, more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. Now, I'm not going to, in my address, try to sort out in these definitions a rather academic and in many ways esoteric debate about the order of the elements distinguishable within God's eternal counsel and decree of election. It's what's otherwise known as the debate about supra and infralapsarianism. Now I've really lost you on a Saturday afternoon as the day grows long. As I said, I'm not going to bother you. I'm just going to lay that out there. There was a time, by the way, in my tradition, Continental Reform tradition, when letters to the editor of the denominational magazine of the CRC were full of people taking up sides on the question. Wouldn't it be something to have lay members in churches today who would be willing to get exercised over the precise ordering? Does the decree to elect in Christ follow upon the decision to permit the fall, or does it precede it? What comes first within the overarching purposes and counsel of God? Now, that to us seems like a bit of theological hair splitting or nitpicking or however you want to put it, and the scriptures don't really tell us a great deal about that. And you say, well, why do you even bring it up? Well, I bring it up because the presentation in the canons, and I think ordinarily the presentation throughout the scriptures, is one that is at least in form infralapsarian. It regards God's unchangeable and gracious choice, his election to save His people in Christ from before the foundation of the world against the black curtain of the presumption of God recognizing the fallenness of the whole human race and the common misery into which all of Adam and his posterity have plunged themselves, out of which He chooses to redeem some, but not all, while leaving, justly, deservedly, those whom He chooses not to save in that common misery. And I think, by the way, that the one thing of instruction that I would take from that old and somewhat theological discussion about the order and sequence within the aspects of God's eternal decree is that in the preaching and in the presentation of the gospel, we don't typically find the so-called Calvinistic understanding of God's decree of election regarded as very congenial when it's presented in a boldly supralapsarian form. As though God, in the same way in which He chooses to save some, chose from the first, regardless of their sinful estate, to raise up and permit to sin, and so to provide for the ultimate condemnation and loss of those whom He chooses not to save in Jesus Christ. Now, in that first chapter, or head of Doctrine of the Canons, there's one more statement that I wish to read, and it's in Article 8. And here they very directly speak to the question I mentioned a bit earlier about whether the act of God, in a manner of speaking, in choosing from before the foundation of the world to save some but not all in Christ, His chosen ones, was based upon foreseen faith, or entirely and unconditionally upon the basis of His own good pleasure. In Article 8, it's put this way. This same election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, or any other good quality or disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen. If you meet the condition, God will put His stamp of approval upon it. He'll ratify your choice. He'll, after the fact, in advance, in a manner of speaking, elect to save you because you believed. But rather, it says, for the purpose of faith, that is the decision unconditionally from before the foundation of the world in His good pleasure and grace, to save some but not all, leaving others in their sin and iniquity, is unto faith. Every good and true blessing that comes to believers on account of the work of Christ flows from the fountainhead and source or origin of those blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus in God's decree, or His purpose of election. Now, I'm going to finish this section of my remarks with a quote from J.I. Packer, his little book, Concise Theology. By the way, it gives me an opportunity to... there are a couple of really very fine summaries of historic Christian doctrine that I think are excellent for a general readership. One is Packer's Concise Theology. The other one's probably John R.W. Stott's Basic Christianity. You've got those two on your shelf. You've got a good beginning. Anyway, J.I. Packer defines sovereign and merciful election this way in his Concise Theology. Before creation, God, he says, selected out of the human race. He's very deliberate in his language. Foreseen, that is, the human race, foreseen as fallen, those whom He would redeem, bring to faith, justify, and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. This divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace, for it is unconstrained and unconditional. not merited by anything in those who are its subjects. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind. We'll come back to this in a bit. One of the obvious and common complaints against the doctrine of free and sovereign election, not of all, but of some of the fallen human race, is that it's objected to as unjust. It's not right. How would God choose some but leave others unchosen? Well, it's a misguided objection. It's perfectly just. There's nothing unjust about it. It would be justice were God to have left all of us, without exception, every sinner, in his or her sin. Justice is not in the same category as mercy. Mercy is something freely and voluntarily, but not necessarily or deservedly given, as is justice. For it is unconstrained and unconditional, not merited by anything in those who are its subjects. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, says Packer, only condemnation. By the way, the Dutch theologian, one of my favorite theologians, Herman Bavinck, says the only, exclusively, sufficient, it's adequate, and meritorious, that is, deserving ground for the condemnation of any sinner is his own sin. So whatever God does in choosing to show some but not all mercy, he does not violate justice. Nor does he grant to anyone something, if he chooses not to save them, that was not deserved. And doubly so, he goes on to say. So, I'm sorry, I missed a section of Packer's definition. So it is a wonder and it is a matter for endless praise that God, should choose to save any of us. And doubly so when his choice involved the giving of his own son to suffer as sin bearer for the elect. So to sum it up, based upon the teaching of the Word of God, though unfathomable, though inscrutable, though beyond our capacity to render a verdict as creatures respecting the propriety of what God does, the Scriptures teach that God has graciously and sovereignly and mercifully determined to provide for and secure the salvation of His beloved, His elect children, in and for the sake of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, without any merit, without anything in them that would distinguish them, without their having of themselves met a condition which is the ground for the discrimination and the mercy shown them. Now let me, for a few moments, do something that I did last evening, and that is turn to a very brief and inadequate scriptural exposition. What I've given you so far is broad definition and the language of the historic confession known as the Canons of Dort on the doctrine of unconditional election. And what I'm most interested in is the language of the Apostle Paul again in Ephesians at verse 3 through 6. Calvin, in his commentary on Ephesians, particularly in chapter 1, says it's the gospel in miniature. And I like that suggestion. By the way, notice the mood, the way in which the apostle expresses it. I forgot to say this in my introduction. I was going to say any schoolboy knows two things about Calvinism, and they're both reprehensible. One, they've got this horrible decree of Calvin, which is a bit of a mistranslation of the Latin, where Calvin does say horrible decree, but the word horribile in the Latin has more the sense of awesome, not the way we colloquially use the word and render it somewhat tamed, but a real usage in the old sense of the word awesome. You just step back and you recognize that God is God. And He's holy, just, right, true in all that He does. and he doesn't ultimately answer to us for what he does. Now, they know that about Calvinism. They also know that Calvin was responsible for the burning of Servetus at the stake. And so that's part of the reason we get that reputation I mentioned last evening for being killjoys and among the most unattractive of Christians. But isn't it interesting that in the gospel, it happens in Romans too, at the end of Paul's exposition of the doctrine of election, God's purpose of election, which shows that his word has not failed with respect to Jew and Gentile throughout all history. None will fail to be saved, whom he's purposed to save, and who are genuinely recipient of the promise. He breaks forth in a doxological praise to God at the end of chapter 11 in Romans. But notice, this is doxology. It's not cold theology, which I'd like to say is an oxymoron, since I teach theology. But sometimes we have that notion. It can be cold, and it's not here. It's actually like Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now listen, even as he, that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chose, elected us in him, that is, in Christ, not apart from Christ. Everything we know of our election, we know in the face and through the gospel of what God does for his own in Christ. Christ is the mirror of our election. He's the foundation of our election. He's the one apart from whom we can say nothing true about our election. God the Father elected us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Calvin says that expression, before the world was created, or we knew existence, fell in Adam, and by our own actual sins, ratified. And one of the partial answers to the question of the enigma of our being held accountable for the act of another, our representative head, the problem of alien guilt, and why we should have to suffer on account of the sin of another, is none of us has ever done anything but say yes to Adam's choice. And no one coerced us. We ratify it again and again. Before all of that, that shows, says Calvin, it is perfectly free and without precondition of any kind. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It was not on account of God foreseeing our holiness, or our at least partial blamelessness, or anything in us, or anything that we might have done, but rather he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Let me just, as an aside, mention, I don't know whether any of you had the experience as a little child growing up. I know I did. Maybe it was my parents impressing upon me the privileges of my circumstance. I often pondered the mystery of how it was that I was born at that time and place to those parents under those circumstances with such extraordinary privilege. And the only answer has to be God. I couldn't account for it from my own self. It was within God's providence that I was brought to that place and found myself in that circumstance. But in even far more profound ways, says the apostle, we bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because before the world was created, or I even so much as knew what it was to have life, he chose, he elected me in Christ, that I should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined me. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, is there anything cold or calculating in that? You know, we talk about the sheer sovereignty of God's choice, but we miss it was sovereign. It was sheerly a matter of grace, but it was entirely warm-hearted. It was His good pleasure. In love. Inexplicable and inscrutable love that He should set His affection upon us. Paul doesn't spend a nanosecond fussing over the question of was it right? How can I explain it? How can I sort it all out? He doesn't for a minute worry. That's an amazing thing too. It's usually alleged that if you teach this and affirm it, it'll cause people to wonder, am I elect? Paul writing to the church in Ephesus seems to have no such reservation, doubt, worry, uncertainty. He just in a spirit of exuberance, blessed be the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just breaks forth into a song of blessing. He stands amazed. He's overwhelmed. He's brought to his knees that God should do this and should be pleased to do it for our good and our salvation. It was a choice. You know, if you read through these verses all the way through verse 14, one sentence, and you have repeatedly the language of in Him, in the Beloved, in Christ, all of it is made known. One of the things Reformed theologians have stressed, Calvin certainly was among them, is that the mirror, if you want to see the electing love of God and know the graciousness of His choice of His people, you look to Christ presented to you in the gospel. You'll find there an evident and open display of God's mercy toward those who are His. But now notice something else about this. I've been describing what these verses express in terms of Paul's doxology of praise to God for electing His own, His people in Christ from before the foundation of the world without any condition. There's no condition possible. Freely, graciously, lovingly. The accent is also on not only Paul's joy in this, but to what end? Not to the end that I might puzzle over the question, am I elect, but unto the end that I might be holy and blameless before Him, that I might be an adopted child, son, daughter, through Jesus Christ, that I might be to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, one of the complaints, I don't know if I mentioned the book last night, of Kenneth Stewart, 10 Myths. I think I briefly mentioned it or alluded to it. 10 Myths about Calvinism. One of the myths that's propagated, he says, by those who are rather unfriendly towards Reformed people is that your teaching of sovereign and merciful election and grace and all that God does for His own in Christ and by the Spirit of Christ, it will, to paraphrase Paul in Romans, lead people to say, well, let's just sin then that grace may abound. If it's not based upon any condition that I need to meet, anything that God finds in me on account of which He grants to me His grace in Jesus Christ, you Calvinists will draw out an antinomian consequence from that. Isn't that interesting? Because it's shut off at the pass by the Apostle Paul in these verses. The very purpose to which God aims in electing us in Christ from before the foundation of the world is that we should be what? Holy and blameless before Him. That we should become His adopted children. Remember that text we saw last evening, verse 10 of chapter 2. Sinclair Ferguson makes an interesting comment about the book of Ephesians. He says it has the grammar. It shows us the grammar of faith. The first three chapters, the grammatical note is the verbal mood is the indicative. A great description of the full, rich, and comprehensive purpose and plan of God for the salvation of His people in Christ and by the Spirit. And then you get a change in mood, verbal mood, in chapters 4 through 6, where from the indicative, He moves to words of exhortation, the imperative. But the imperatives are always born and are the outworking of the indicative. So that when Paul says in chapter 2, "For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," the good works which God prepared for beforehand for you to do, that's in a sense commentary on the language of chapter 1, where he says, "You were chosen in Him to be holy and blameless." So how could you insert into that gospel grammar any room, place, opportunity for antinomianism? By the way, isn't that beautiful language that He chose us, predestined us in love for adoption as sons? On this very text, Kent Hughes, if you know who that is, preacher for many years at the Wheaton College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, he tells a very interesting story of a woman in the congregation who wrote him a letter and told him about an experience she had had recently. She and her husband had a daughter together. And she remarked to her mother, she said, "I don't understand how our daughter has such dark hair, since I and my husband were relatively blonde." "Oh," says her mother, "I understand. Your father has dark hair." "But Mom," she says, writing to Professor or Reverend Hughes, she remarks, she says to her mother, "But Mother, I'm adopted." And you know what her mother said? "Oh, I forgot. I forgot." Because as your Westminster Confession reminds you, adopted children have every right, privilege, standing in the house of the Father as His own natural son. Now, let's not let the doctrine of election be stolen from us and twisted into some peculiar theological novelty. But let it be, among other things and foremostly, what it was for the Apostle Paul. Something that evoked, "Let's bless the name of our God together. And let's be in wonderment that we should be, though sinners in Adam, though undeserving, the objects of a rich mercy, that we should become those whom God has elected to be holy and blameless, whom He in love predestines to be His beloved children." And so the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians gives us, I think, a great perspective on how we should approach and think about and embrace the doctrine of election. Now, in the remainder of my time, and I'm watching the clock, I have to be careful, I want to take up, at some risk of coming down from a higher place to a lower place and denying the very thing I just said, I do want to take up a couple of these knotty questions, not naughty, but knotty questions that pertain to the doctrine of election and for which it does not enjoy in some quarters a good reputation. The first has to do with what I said earlier. What about reprobation? Now, I won't deny for a minute, it's a perfectly honest emotion on our part for us to say, in a sense, a universalist, a choice to save all would have been just fine. What about this, the non-choosing, the leaving, the discriminating between some whom He chooses and others whom He leaves in their sin? I think the thing we have to stress here, and we can't do better than that, and I sort of alluded to that earlier, is this is inscrutable. We have to openly acknowledge that we don't know why God chose to leave some and was not in His good pleasure, in love, choosing to grant them salvation and life through Jesus Christ. But it was not unjust. At the end of the day, the theologians get at this question. There are some hyper-Calvinists, mind you, some overly enthusiastic supralapsarians, but not all. It doesn't belong necessarily to supralapsarianism to go in this direction. They make the determination of God not to save some parallel and comparable to His choice to save others at every point, as though they were exactly symmetrical. That in the same way that God mercifully chose some, He sovereignly chose not to save others. And that's where that language of leaving or choosing not to rescue from the common misery in which they found themselves. In fact, it's alluded to in Romans 9 when the Apostle Paul speaks of vessels of wrath that were fitted in advance for destruction. There's no exact parallel. We are made to be God's children by God's electing grace. We are not made to be deserving by the contrary choice not to save, if you understand the distinction. Or as one set of authors have expressed it, God's act of electing grace is an active choosing in love to save. His act in not choosing to save others is, in a sense, passive. It's not active in the same way as His act to elect. It's a choosing not to do undeservedly and graciously for them what He chooses to do for others, but to leave them and thereby to display His justice and remind us all of the awful consequences of our sin, where we left, absent God's grace, to ourselves. There's another question that, or a point that I'd like to make in connection with that. Not only is reprobation not parallel, or reprobation is not equally ultimate with God's purpose of election in every respect, or there's at least one respect in which it is. It's God's choice. But it's a different kind of choice. I think sometimes we Calvinists put a bit of an albatross around our neck in terms of the doctrine of sovereign, gracious, merciful, and unconditional election by representing God's grace in what I would call a rather parsimonious way. Now, I'm not advocating postmillennialism. I'm not a postmillennialist. And certain kinds of greater hope theologies. But I am proposing to you that when you present the gospel of God's amazing and undeserved and unconditional electing grace in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, that you not miss some important notes, such as the largeness of God's mercy. It's not a handful, a pathetic few, whom God is pleased to save in Christ. They're called, I used that language earlier in my address, a great number, too many to count, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In the Westminster Confession, there's language even used as a chapter 9 regarding elect infants. And there have been a very reputable company of Presbyterians and Reformed theologians who take the elect infants reference there to mean all whom God in His providence allows to die in their infancy. They don't die because they're innocent, but because He's pleased for the sake of Christ to grant them salvation. Now, the more likely reading of that is God is free to save when and where and how He pleases, and there are many among them, but not all, whom He's purposed to save. In my own confessional tradition, in Canons 1:17, godly parents are encouraged, contrary to the accusation of the Arminians, to have no doubt regarding the election and salvation of the children whom the Lord calls to Himself in their infancy. And by the way, throughout much of history, we who are privileged don't appreciate this. The majority of the children within the circle of the covenant were called by God to Himself in their infancy. But what I'm getting at is, we shouldn't add a burden to the circumstance in terms of those who would oppose the Scripture's teaching regarding sovereign and merciful election by representing God's choice as though it were not rich and wide and great in its embrace. I say to my students as pastors, one of the things you need to cultivate in yourself and your ministry to and among God's people and to sinners is that the God whom you serve and in whose name you speak is far more merciful than you are or anyone in this room. We excommunicate mentally now and in other ways people long before God gives up on them. And His mercy is very, very great. In fact, I'm somewhat taken with the comment that the Dutch theologian Boetius, a great theologian in the Dutch tradition, once made regarding what becomes of these children, also of unbelievers. Well, he said, they'll be saved if they're saved according to God's purpose by the blood of Christ, even as the rest. Now, he said, he went on, I dare not affirm, because the Scriptures do not authorize it, that they will without exception be saved. But neither do I wish to deny it if I don't have to. Now, you might be a little bit nervous about that comment, and maybe we can come up in the Q&A or if we have some or so a little later. But I think it's a very generous and appropriate thing for him to have said. We leave to God's mercy those about whom we do not know. And we know that His mercy is much richer, deeper, wider than ours. Another question, I'm watching the clock and it's going quickly, has not to do specifically with the issue of reprobation and the somewhat bad public relations reputation the doctrine of election has in some quarters, but it somewhat related has to do with the question of evangelism and the implications of the doctrine of evangelism or the doctrine of election for evangelism. Let me read a moment a quote from none other than the Reformed Baptist, the great preacher Spurgeon. A big worry today in the Southern Baptist Convention is too much resurgent Calvinism, and there goes our evangelistic interest and missionary endeavor out the window. Because the Calvinists are the frozen chosen folk, and they take the hyper-Calvinist tack, which says God's chosen to save them. He'll see to it that it's done. Never mind that we should do anything to bring it to pass. Well, we all know that God doesn't choose to save any without also appointing the means, namely Christ's saving work and its application by the Spirit through the gospel. And so that's a fairly silly inference to draw out of the doctrine of election. But let me just read Spurgeon now, because he gets at it in a good Spurgeon-like fashion. He puts it this way, the lazy bones of our Orthodox churches cry, God will do His own work. Right? And this isn't just abstract talk. I had a member in the congregation I served in California who was raised in the hyper-Calvinist framework. And he said to me one time, "Pastor, why this talk about reaching our neighbors with the gospel and all the need to be engaged in a concentrated and an intentional evangelistic endeavor?" The doors are not locked. No one's prevented from entry. If they should come, they'll come, and then they'll hear the gospel. That's it. That's the end of the story. That's what Spurgeon is talking about. The lazy bones of our Orthodox churches cry, "God will do His own work," and then they look out the soft, they look out the softest pillow they can find and put it under their heads, and they say, "The eternal purposes will be carried out. God will be glorified." That is all very fine talk, says Spurgeon, but it can be used with the most mischievous design. You can make opium out of it, which will lull you into a deep and dreadful slumber and prevent your being of any kind of use at all. I'm not for a moment, friends, suggesting that that's true of us, but it is true that there is a reputation out there that somehow, some way, if you stress that it's entirely God's free, gracious, undeserved choice from before the foundation of the world to save His own in Christ, that will pull, shall we say, the rug out from underneath our feet in terms of our endeavor to bring them in. And I think we have to answer that in part from a biblical and theological and confessional point of view, but also in part by at least pondering together whether there might not be some truth in it. And even though it really doesn't answer to what we confess. And the reason it doesn't answer to what we confess, and there is a biblical and confessional and theological response, I suggested it a moment ago, is how could, one of the best books on this, by the way, is J.R. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. There are two great things that the doctrine of election contribute and remind us of in terms of evangelism and missionary endeavor. The one is, it's one thing for God to purpose, it's another thing for that purpose to be brought into effect. I always say to my students, it's a little bit like somebody who resolves to do something. Well, that's great. Like a New Year's resolution. I'm going to do so-and-so. That's my plan. I've got a plan. This is what I'm going to do. But you haven't done it. So the doctrine of election is pivotal. It's basic. It's foundational. It's the fountainhead, but it's not the whole of it. There's the whole of what Christ has done and does, and of what the Holy Spirit has done and is doing and will do to bring it into effect. And that includes the ministry of the Word of God, the testimony to the gospel, the call to faith, the call to repentance. No Calvinist any less than any Arminian or any other Christian who isn't a universalist, which always, strict universalism always robs the church of any missionary interest. You know any universalist churches that are interested in missions and evangelism or think there's a matter of urgency about it? We are no less convinced that no one will be saved according to God's purpose unless they come to Christ in the way of faith and repentance, having heard the good word of the gospel. And guess whom the Lord has appointed to see to it that that's done. So we're just as active and engaged and necessary, responsible to the fulfillment of God's purpose within the framework of the doctrine of election as we hold it. We don't have to take a backseat to anyone in that respect. But there's another implication, and that one is significant, particularly in our North American context. We can do it God's way. We don't have to craft a strategy or remake the message or shave off the sharp lines of the gospel call to faith and repentance to be effective. Because God will not only, through us, realize His purpose full of grace toward His own, but he will do it in the way of his own choosing. And that's something we can contribute as Reformed people. We can be unapologetic about what I would call the ordinary use of the ordinary means of grace. Ministry of the Word of God, administration of sacrament, prayer, within the life and communion of a vital congregation of God's people. That's a key, and that's desperately needed in North America, in the evangelical church. Lively, biblically disciplined, gospel preaching, sacrament administering, reliant upon the Spirit working by those means, in season, out of season, day in and day out, month in and month out, till the Lord comes. So that's a big part of what we have to say on the matter of, but what about the implications of this for the whole question of the work of evangelism in the church? The last thing I'd like to say, just quickly, I've intimated it already, just by way of summing up. To what should what we confess based on Scripture about God's electing grace in Christ bring us? I would suggest two things. One I've emphasized already, and so I'll just note it and move to the second. We should be full of praise. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Praise God. Praising God. A praising people who tell the story that has deep, deep roots. You know, the children, when you were a child, when I was a child, you read these children's stories, they all begin the same way, once upon a time. Well, we can tell our story, the story of God's grace in our life, the same way. Once upon a time, long ago, so far back, it's beyond reach. God loved us. It's a great story. It starts on a positive note. It's going to end on a positive note. And the author of the whole story is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is, get to work. Ora et labora. It's interesting. It's been suggested that when a politician, just by way of analogy, or someone is elected to an office, they don't sit around for months thereafter, perhaps years, pondering the question, how is it that I should have been chosen? But they begin to do that for which they were elected. So, that's the way it should be with us too. Seek to be holy and blameless. To walk in fellowship with the Lord as a beloved son or daughter in His household. Living to the praise of His glorious grace. Fulfilling the calling which is yours as one whom He has predestined and elected to be His own in Christ Jesus. Let's ask the Lord's blessing by way of conclusion. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bless Your holy name. We praise You, our Father, that from before the foundation of the world, You chose us in Christ. That You were pleased in Your good pleasure, in love, to predestine us to be holy and blameless before You. That we should become Your beloved and adopted sons and daughters. That we should be in all that we are and all that we do, people who live to the praise of Your glorious grace. May we live always in a spirit of doxological praise, acknowledging You as the God of our salvation and serving You in a way that is in accord with Your gracious purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.